Well, good morning. We're going to continue our study of history of Christian teachings as we look this morning at Reformed theology. As we've moved now into the Reformation period, we looked at Lutheran theology last week. So we're going to look at the other major stream of the Reformation, which is the Reformed Church, and talk about some of the distinctive things that it has to offer. But I would like to begin by reading from Ephesians chapter 1. Would you turn with me to Ephesians 1, and let's look at verses 3 to 14. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Let's pray. Our Holy Father, our prayer this morning is that we may look to the past and we may see insights into Your Word as we've prayed for many weeks now. We ask that You would bless our time together and give us fuller insight into Your Word and ability to communicate to a lost and dying world the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking at something today that's a little bit different than what we've been looking at to this point in our Sunday school series. And I say that because I think to this point we've been focusing primarily on what I would call first order doctrines. Albert Mohler has come up with a very good system of thinking about how we rank various doctrines in the Christian faith. And so he argues for what he calls a theological triage, which is we should make a distinction between first-order doctrines, those things that are essential to the gospel, and then second-order doctrines, those things that differentiate us between denominations, and then third-order doctrines, those things that good Christians, even in the same denomination, even in the same church, might disagree on. So to this point, we've been looking at primarily first-order doctrines. I would say the Trinity, the doctrine of the person of Christ that we looked at in the 5th century, the sin and grace that we understood from the 5th century, justification by faith that we looked at last week in Lutheran theology, and sola scriptura. I would argue all of those are first-order doctrines because they either materially affect the way we understand the gospel, or if you were to go waver on them, you would eventually end up who knows where into all kinds of false teaching. So all of those things I would argue are first order doctrines. What we're actually going to focus on today are more of what I would call third order doctrines, a little bit of second order toward the end, but we're going to be looking more at third order because these are areas where good Christian, faithful Christians who love the gospel might disagree. In fact, Reformed theology, at least what that commonly denotes in our setting, is very controversial, especially in West Tennessee. And so my goal today is to inform you, and I'm just going to make a very gentle case for my understanding of these things. My goal is not to offer a full-fledged biblical defense of my view on these doctrines. But it's with the understanding that if you happen to come to a different understanding of these third-order issues than I do, that's okay, because our mission as a church is to preach the gospel. And I believe Reformed theology, at least the aspects of it we'll be looking at today, help bring the gospel into sharper focus. but I would not call them of the essence of the gospel. That is, that if you didn't hold to completely everything that we lay out here, that you could not believe the true gospel at all. So I would say it's okay to have disagreement. It's okay to not quite be sure where you settle on some of these questions. It's okay to be in process and be thinking through these things as we seek to submit to Scripture together. So let's review what we saw last week. There are basically two streams of what we call the magisterial reformation. That is the Reformation movement as it was tied to various state churches in Europe. Those two streams are, if you had the Roman Catholic Church, and then you say there's a break with the Reformation, the Lutheran Church is going to be the one that is most conservative in its reform program. It does have a definitive break with Roman Catholicism, but it's still close to the Roman Catholic Church in many respects. The Reformed Church is going to be a little bit farther away. The Reformed churches arose in Switzerland, primarily Switzerland, but they also spread to other places. The Reformation movement ends up in England, especially among the Puritans. It ends up in France among the Huguenots, Holland, and even from Britain it comes to North America. So it's a movement that spread far and wide. I think spread farther and wider than did Lutheranism, and that may be owing in part to the influence of Geneva. Geneva, Switzerland, is where John Calvin established an academy for the training of pastors. And so they're training leaders and they're sending them out, and they just have a widespread influence. It's going to take the Reformation program a little bit farther than did the Lutheran churches in terms of both doctrine and church practice. Both Lutherans and the Reformed churches agree on the two major doctrines we looked at last week. Scripture alone is divinely authoritative. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone through the imputation of His righteousness. There, Lutheran and Reformed pretty much are in agreement. So what are the main differences here between Lutheran theology and Reformed theology? I would argue at the macro level, you're looking at the big picture, Lutheranism tends to put salvation at the forefront of its understanding of theology, especially justification. Lutherans are very gung-ho about salvation and justification. The Reformed are more, I think they're looking at a bigger picture. For the Reformed churches, they're tracing back the doctrine of salvation to its ultimate meaning, its ultimate purpose, which is the glory of God. So I would argue that the Reformed church is going to be much more centered explicitly. So not to say that the Lutheran church neglects this, but the Reformed church much more explicitly centered on the glory of God as the end and the goal of all things. And so, famously, the first question, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a Reformed confession, says, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I would argue this theological principle is reflected in the Reformed understanding of salvation. And so we're going to look at the Reformed understanding of salvation. I'm going to run a little bit of a risk here of reducing the Reformed tradition a bit today. And I don't mean to say that what we're going to talk about in terms of their doctrine of salvation is all there is to it, that as though that defines the Reformed tradition. I think any number of Reformed theologians would want to stand up and say there's so much more to our faith than Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's exactly right. But since we've touched on a number of those other issues earlier, we've touched on the importance of the Trinity and the Incarnation, justification by faith, sola scriptura. We're going to be now reaching for things that are distinctive, things that you don't see as much in other traditions. So that's why we're going to focus on primarily what we call the 5 points. But we're also going to be looking this morning at how the Reformed churches came up with a particular way of reading the Bible, fitting the Bible together, that then served as a basis for their church practices. And here, as Baptists, if you are a Baptist, we would register a bit of disagreement with that way of looking at the Bible. So we'll talk about that toward the end as well. But I want to begin by talking about what are called the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism. Calvin did not come up with these. They're named for him, but actually he never articulated the Reformed faith in precisely this way. The reason was he was dead by the time these things came about. Actually, this begins with a man whose name is Jacob Arminius. Arminius was a student of Calvin's successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza. Beza was one of Calvin's premier students. His successor, Jacob Arminius, studied under Beza. And Arminius, he was very orthodox, reformed pastor and teacher for a while, but he ended up coming to some views that in his context were considered unorthodox. And of course, he had students as well, and those students, after his death, ended up formally proposing 5 points of what are called the 5 points of the Remonstrance. That's what they called themselves, the Remonstrance, or the 5 points, we might call them today, the 5 points of Arminianism. So Arminianism is going to be a movement within the Reformed churches that takes their understanding of salvation in a different direction than the Reformed tradition had done before, and that's what then leads the Reformed churches as a whole to come back and clarify, no, this is what we believe about salvation. So it really, this story of the 5 points really begins with the 5 points of Arminianism, or the 5 points of the Remonstrance, and those 5 points were presented formally in this order. Number one, they argued for what is called conditional predestination. Conditional predestination. The wording is this: God has immutably decreed from eternity to save those men who, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, believe in Jesus Christ and by the same grace persevere in the obedience of faith to the end. And on the other hand, to condemn the unbelievers and unconverted. So the Arminian understanding then of predestination is that it's based on God's foreknowledge. Those whom God foreknows, foresees, will believe and persevere in that faith to the end are the ones that God has elected to save. Those who will not, God has not elected unto salvation. A second point is universal atonement. And they said this: Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, and His grace is extended to all. His atoning sacrifice is in and of itself sufficient for the redemption of the whole world and is intended for all by God the Father. But its inherent sufficiency does not necessarily imply its actual efficiency. The grace of God may be resisted, and only those who accept it by faith are actually saved. He who is lost by his own guilt. So the argument here from the Arminians is Christ died for everyone, and his death doesn't effect the final salvation of anyone, but it makes the salvation of everyone possible if they will believe. A third point they raised is saving faith. Saving faith. They said, man in his fallen state is unable to accomplish anything really and truly good, and therefore also unable to attain to saving faith unless he be regenerated and renewed by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, that actually sounds very Calvinistic in the way that they formulated it. What they end up doing, what subsequent Arminian theologians end up doing, is taking this idea of saving faith and saying, yes, we agree with Calvinism that we're utterly unable to believe on our own. However, through the death of Christ, a general benefit of what's called prevenient grace goes to all people who hear the gospel so that their ability to believe is restored. So it's not an ability that arises from within themselves, but it's an ability to believe that comes from the grace of God that they can either accede to or resist. And that's actually the fourth point, resistible grace. He said, grace is the beginning, continuation, and end of our spiritual life so that man can neither think nor do any good or resist sin without the prevening, cooperating, and assisting grace. But as for the manner of cooperation, this grace is not irresistible, for many resist the Holy Ghost. So, in other words, God draws people to himself, but anyone is able to resist that if they so choose. And then number five, the uncertainty of perseverance. And uncertainty there actually seems to have two meanings. On the one hand, the Arminian tradition would end up saying it is uncertain that anyone who believes will persevere in that faith. But I think at the time what they meant was we're actually uncertain about what we believe about this point, is what they actually said, because they say it this way: although grace is sufficient and abundant to preserve the faithful through all trials and temptations for life everlasting, it has not yet been proved from the Scriptures that grace once given can never be lost. So at the beginning, the Arminian movement was basically saying we just don't have our mind made up yet about perseverance. And subsequent to this, Arminians did begin to say, yes, once a person has believed the gospel, been truly regenerated, justified, so forth, entered into salvation, that person can fall away from the faith that he or she has professed. So in response to these five points of the remonstrance, the Synod of Dort was convened in 1618 and 1619, which was a theological council of reformed pastors and professors from Holland, Belgium, Germany, Switzerland, and Britain. And they came up with five points of response. And the way that we've inherited it today as English speakers is through the acronym TULIP. The Synod actually did not put it that way and didn't even put the points in that order, but it's easiest for us to remember if we remember it that way. So that's how I'm going to teach it this morning, because it's easier for me to remember. But if you can remember TULIP, you can remember the five points of Calvinism. However, almost all of them, the name that it's given doesn't quite fit. That's one of the most annoying things about TULIP. And as you're going to see, when I come to every point, I'm going to have to say, this doesn't mean this. What it sounds like it means this. So that's one of the unfortunate shortcomings of the TULIP acronym, but we just have to work with what we have. There have been a number of theologians today who are trying to come up with other acronyms that work better. So until one really catches on, we're stuck with TULIP. So if anybody wants to, maybe we could have a contest and award a prize or something for the person who can come up with the best alternative way of doing this. But the first point, so the five points, these would be the Arminian points of the remonstrance. The five points of Calvinism begin with total depravity. Total depravity does not mean utter depravity. All right? It does not mean that human beings are as sinful as we can possibly be. What it does mean, however, is that depravity, or the effects of sin, extend to our totality. They extend to every part of us. So there's no part of our being that's left untouched by sin. And that has a corollary then, which is what's called total inability. And that means that on our own, without grace, we are unable to believe the gospel, to respond to God in any kind of positive way. If God left us to ourselves, there is nothing we would ever do that would be ultimately pleasing to him, is one way to express total depravity. So that means that salvation must be a miracle of grace. This is basically a reaffirmation of Augustine's understanding of sin. We talked about Augustine several weeks ago, and the Reformed Church clearly stands with Augustine in his understanding of sin. And I would add, so do the Arminians. The Arminians would agree to this idea of total depravity. The difference is they would say that this idea of prevenient grace. Prevenient grace basically nullifies total depravity in those who hear the gospel, so that they are able to respond out of their own ability that's restored to them through grace. But as far as pure total depravity goes, both Calvinists and Arminians technically agree that that's what the Bible teaches about our condition. The second point is the U, which is unconditional election. That actually is a pretty good way to describe it, because it is unconditional and it's election, which means God chooses those whom he has designed to save without any conditions whatsoever. That is, he doesn't choose because certain people are better than others or because he foresees anything about them that is different from others. From the same mass of fallen, sinful, rebellious humanity, God has chosen in grace to save some for reasons that remain hidden in himself. And so the Westminster Confession, which is a famous reform, probably the most famous of the Reformed confessions, puts it this way. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And it goes on to speak further of that. I do want to note there's a corollary to this as well, and that means there are some who are not chosen unto salvation. Two paragraphs down in the Westminster Confession says, the rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. And then it ends on a good note with basically how do we handle this as Christians in our lives. They say the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And that last paragraph really gets to a pastoral issue with regard to predestination. Predestination, considered by itself, apart from God's revelation in Christ, is an utterly terrifying thing to think about in certain ways. But what Reformed theologians have always been careful to argue is that God doesn't ask us, God doesn't command us, and he doesn't will us in any way to try to pry into his secrets and to try to think that following him is a matter of figuring out his secret will. That's not it at all. We are to receive God's promises as they've been given in Christ, and it's only when we receive them then that we can see the truth of election, namely that the only reason we are receiving them is because of his grace to us from the foundation of the world. So a good illustration for this is imagine someone walking on a street and they see a church building, and on the top of the above the doors on the outside it says, "Whosoever will may come." And then that person enters the doors and they walk through the foyer and they look behind them, and above that same door on the inside it says, "Chosen from before the foundation of the world." That's really how the doctrine of election ought to work pastorally in our understanding. We present the gospel to all, and we know the gospel is freely preached to all. But once we come to faith, we begin to study the scriptures, we begin to see the only reason I've come to faith is because God's election has drawn me from eternity. This is how the Reformed theologians have always proclaimed it. I had a pastor in my when I grew up in my home church, and I did a paper on this issue when I was in college. And I went back home and interviewed him about his understanding of this. And I remember something he said to me about the doctrine of election. He said, "Unconditional election elevates God." And ever since he said that, that's really stuck with me. That way of understanding God's purpose of grace, that truly salvation is of the Lord entirely. There is absolutely nothing that we contribute to our salvation apart from God. God has done it all. This is the glory of unconditional election in the Reformed tradition. The third point is limited atonement. And here's another one where you're like, yeah, I don't like the way that sounds, and you got to explain it, and you got to qualify it, and all this. So it's, again, anybody wants to come up with a better acronym, please feel free. But limited atonement. really, it's better termed definite atonement. What it means is God sent His Son into the world to die and to be raised with the purpose of saving those whom He had chosen for salvation. That is, God did not send His Son to die to make salvation possible, but ultimately ineffectual until we add our independent contribution. He sent His Son to die so that those whom He had chosen for eternity, from eternity, would be infallibly saved. And Christ's death has secured their actual salvation. That is, the benefit of faith by which they come to believe is actually a benefit that Christ secured for them in His atonement. This does not mean that the death of Christ may not be spoken of as universal in certain ways. We could speak of Christ dying for all people at all times and places because He died so that the gospel may be proclaimed to all. That's a true statement, and I think Reformed theologians have long agreed with that. So in that sense, yes, Christ died for all, but in the sense of actually securing redemption as a substitute for their sins, Christ died for the elect whom God had chosen from eternity to be saved. Now, this is important in the Reformed system because Reformed theology has long been very Trinitarian. Of course, the Trinity is the bedrock of Christian faith as a whole, but the Reformed faith has really sought to work out what does that mean? How does the triune God work together in our salvation? And so the argument that Reformed theologians have long made is that the Son's death, the death of the Son, the work of the Son, is not at cross purposes with the decree of the Father or the effectual drawing of the Holy Spirit. So if the Father has decreed that this group will be saved, the Son is not going to come and die for some other group. He's going to die for those whom the Father's chosen, and the Spirit's going to draw them because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in complete harmony in our salvation. And that actually brings us into the fourth point, which is called irresistible grace. And again, it's not the best terminology, because what this does not mean is that it does not mean that grace cannot be resisted in any sense of the term. It doesn't even mean that grace cannot be resisted by God's elect people. What it means is that grace, God's effectual grace, will not finally be resisted by God's elect. So God may have elected, say, Joe to be saved from the foundation of the world. Joe may hear the gospel 472 times before he believes. He may resist the gospel 472 times. All right, there's nothing automatic about this. But what it does mean is that in God's plan, God is going to draw Joe to faith at some point. Joe will not finally resist God's grace because God's decree to bring Joe to salvation will be effective in the end. And it doesn't mean that God is going to compel Joe to come as though Joe is kicking and screaming all the way into heaven. It doesn't mean that God is going to act against Joe's own will. What it means is that God is going to open his blinded eyes to see the glory of Christ. God's going to give him a new heart. And in that new heart, with those open eyes, Joe is going to come running to him. Faith is an act of the will, but God is the one who has power over our will. So He doesn't force us against our will. He can change our will by the miracle of His grace. And so through the preaching of the gospel, the outward call, the Holy Spirit effectually draws to Christ those whom God has chosen from eternity so that they will believe, they will persevere in the faith. That's actually the fifth point, perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that because God has chosen whom He will save from eternity, God's decree of election will not fail. Therefore, everyone who truly believes the gospel, is drawn by the Holy Spirit, will be kept by God's grace to the end so that they will not fall away from that faith. Their salvation will be complete. God doesn't do it halfway, in other words. He does it all. And so the perseverance of the saints is actually more about the perseverance of God. It's God staying true to His purpose to bring His elect to final salvation. Now, among Baptists, especially in the 20th century, the later part of the 20th century and on till today, we still hold on to a version of the perseverance of the saints, even though we've pretty much thrown out the rest of the system. And that ends up with some weird theology when you do that, because what you end up with is we no longer really call it perseverance. We call it eternal security. And yet we don't really hold to unconditional election on the whole as a denomination. So what we have then is there's no sovereign purpose before the foundation of the world to save a certain group. Yet, once that certain group decides they want to be saved, God makes that effective so that they'll never fall away from it, or they can't get away from it. And you end up even saying, like, if you want to preserve the power of free will, as many in our day, of course, do, what you end up saying is things like, well, you could fall away from the faith because you're free to do so, you have free will, but you're still saved anyway. I've even heard it put this way. Salvation is like a tattoo. You may regret that you got it the very next day, but you can't get rid of it. Which is utterly unbiblical. It is utterly unbiblical. I would much rather join hands with an Arminian who says you can fall away from the faith than with someone who holds that doctrine. Because that doctrine will send who knows how many people to hell. So when you take perseverance away from unconditional election, you end up with some weird things. And that's what we're experiencing in our denomination today. Calvinism represents a God-centered theology of salvation. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. And this, of course, is tied to another major sola of the Reformation. We talked about two of them last week. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is our divine authoritative standard of all truth. Sola fide, we're justified by faith alone. There are others about Christ alone, grace alone. But the last one is one that is utterly fitting for the Reformed faith, and that is soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. That is, we can take no credit for our salvation. God truly does it all. And if you were paying attention when you saw Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, you notice there are multiple references to God's sovereign action in our salvation in this text, speaking of Him choosing us, predestining us at least three times. Also speaking in verse 11 of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So God is the one who's doing this, and it's just layer upon layer of God-centered, God action in Paul's writing here. But you notice also three times Paul says this. Look at verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace, verse 12, so that we who were the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14 ends with, to the praise of His glory. So three times Paul wants to draw attention to the fact that all of this that God has done is for the glory of His name. And this is why we exist. It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, according to Reformed theology, which I think in this case is biblical. Where I'm a little bit more hesitant about Reformed theology, if not downright antagonistic, is in its understanding of how the whole Bible fits together. So I want to move on to that section now and speak about covenant theology, which is one particular development that came out of Reformed theology in its history and still is endured down to this day. Covenant theology is a way of putting the whole Bible together that revolves around two major covenants. One is the covenant of works. And the covenant of works is a covenant that God made with humanity in the Garden of Eden. He gave this covenant to Adam and Eve. He gave them a task. And He set a period of probation, a testing, during which time, if they obeyed, they would inherit eternal life, not only for them, but for all of their offspring as well. So humanity would have entered into the blessing of eternal life if Adam had obeyed in the garden. But if they failed, then that would plunge not only Adam, but also all of humanity into sin, death, condemnation as well. And so we all know what happened. Adam did fail. And so God gave a second covenant And that second covenant is called the covenant of grace. This is the covenant that God gave to Abraham, Genesis 12 and following. The distinctive thing to understand about the way covenant theology views the covenant of grace is that they understand all of the subsequent biblical covenants to be different forms of this one covenant of grace. So the covenant with Abraham is one form of the covenant of grace. The covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, ultimately the new covenant. These are all the same thing. They're just given in different administrations. So what that ends up, the way that plays out is this. When God gave the covenant of grace to Abraham, He gave him a sign of that covenant in Genesis 17. That sign was circumcision. That was to be applied to all of his male offspring. And thus, children of the covenant were brought into the covenant at birth. Now, what that means then in the new covenant era is that because children were brought into the covenant of grace with Abraham, we have no indication anywhere else in the Bible that children are not allowed in now. Therefore, children of believers are to be brought into the covenant people through a new covenant sign, which is appropriate for the new covenant administration, and that's baptism. In other words, infant baptism is still a practice for the Reformed churches. So they still baptize infants, but they do so for a different reason than did the Catholic Church and even the Lutheran Church. And that is not to bring regeneration to their infants, although some Reformed theologians have leaned in that direction, but primarily the Reformed approach for baptizing infants has been we baptize them to put the sign of the covenant people on them, to bring them into the covenant, so that the promise would be guaranteed to them that if they believe, they will be saved one day. And so you've got a spectrum of Reformed churches here. Some Reformed churches basically practice it this way. They'll say, if you're baptized and you're a member of the church, we assume that you're a believer until you prove otherwise. So you're just gradually nurtured in the faith, raised up in the faith, and unless you show any reason for us to say you're not a true believer, we're just going to assume you are. More evangelical Reformed churches would say, you're baptized, you're brought into the church, you're a member, but we don't assume you're a believer until you actually profess that you've personally believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. I think probably the majority of conservative Presbyterian Reformed churches in our day are going to fall on that spectrum. But they would say you have to still make a profession of faith in order to be for us to count you a true believer. But what this basically means is that because there's one covenant of grace throughout history, throughout salvation history, Israel is basically the same as the church. Israel was under that covenant in the Old Testament, and that's the church of the Old Covenant. Now that covenantal status has transferred to the church. And so God has one continuous people throughout history that's within the overarching covenant of grace. Now, what this means, this practice of infant baptism, bringing infants into the church who according to many in the Reformed tradition, are not true believers. This means that at least in those Reformed churches, the membership is intentionally made up of both believers and unbelievers. That's not a bug, that's a feature of the system. Now, I would argue many Baptist churches are made up of believers and unbelievers in their membership. I think that's true. I think that will always be true to the end of time because we can't judge people's hearts. But that's a bug in the system. That's not a feature. We don't design it that way in the way we practice baptism. We're not intentional about bringing unbelievers, whereas many Reformed churches are intentional about bringing unbelievers into their membership. So I would argue that's an area where I see major issues biblically, major problems, and that's why next week, when we look at early Baptist theology, we're going to see some ways that other groups who were among the Reformed end up taking the Reformation project even farther than the Reformed churches did, out into a more, what I would argue, a more consistent understanding of the church. But as far as the tradition as a whole, let's just summarize. Reformed theology is a rich tradition. Most of my favorite theologians are Reformed. In fact, my favorite systematic theology is Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics. It's a four-volume set. He's head and shoulders above all the other theologians that I read, even where I disagree with him. Just a tremendous work. It's a tradition that recognizes the centrality of the glory of the triune God and makes that central to its doctrine. And as such, it provides a comprehensive and beautiful vision of the world and of life. That's why Calvinism is so much more than just the 5 points. In fact, there's a series of lectures that Abraham Kuyper delivered entitled Lectures on Calvinism. I forget when and where. Kevin probably knows. Kevin doesn't know. That's the first thing I've ever asked him that he didn't know. But he delivered a series of lectures called the Lectures on Calvinism. It's actually lectures on complete worldview issues. How do you view the whole world from a God-centered perspective? That's Calvinism. That's Reformed thought. That's Reformed theology. It's a comprehensive way of viewing the world, of viewing life, and of living. And just to give you a sense of how appealing this is, think about the popularity of John Piper today. Now, John Piper is technically not Reformed in the fullest sense. He's a Baptist, like we are, but he has really picked up on these Reformed ideas in his preaching and teaching. And his appeal, I think, is that he's articulating a grand purpose for our lives. And he does so with great passion, and he does so in a way that's clearly rooted in the biblical text. This is something we should aspire to do. This is one of the things that is going to help us reach our world today, is offering them another way of looking, not just at a few narrow issues, but at looking at the whole world and life. And the Reformed tradition is a great source here. However, it does suffer, I believe, from an unbiblical doctrine of the church due to the way it fits the whole Bible together. So next week, we'll be looking at, as I said, Baptist theology from the 17th century and how that developed from there. So are there any questions this morning? Yeah, Christian.
It seems like, correct me if I'm wrong, but the issues that you've raised with covenant theology are the practical outflings of them, namely baptism and membership. Are there issues with the theology itself and how it views those covenants?
All right, so are there issues not just with the practices of covenant theology, but its actual foundation?
Yes.
I think biblically, I do not see a clear teaching of this one single covenant of grace. I would argue that there's actually multiple covenants. And to synthesize them all together into this one grand scheme that's not a biblical idea is what ends up flattening out the story of the Bible and the actual progression that occurs from covenant to covenant. So more on that next week. Yeah, Clint?
As I've talked to people about Calvinism, and especially in our context, and I've heard it said that the more educated people are, generally they're more informed. The less educated they are, generally they're more Arminian in thought. And whether that's not necessarily a slam on their intellectual level, just on what they're exposed to. And I just feel like, I just wondered if you thought that might be the case, if people actually think less of their emotions when they're confronted with Calvinist theology and more with a historical understanding, to give them an idea of what they're actually looking at.
Yeah, the question is, does it seem to be the case that more educated people are the ones who may gravitate toward Reformed theology, and less educated people less so? I think in our setting that's probably right. Was not always the case, though. There have been times and places where Calvinism was the cultural assumption. So whatever your cultural assumption is, that tends to be where you stay unless you have reason to move elsewhere because of exposure to certain things. So the cultural assumption in many places and times has been God is absolutely sovereign. That used to be the worldview that people held. So it might have been the case in some places that the less educated were more Calvinistic and the more educated were the ones more exposed to these other ideas, and they were more likely to be what you might call a free thinker on these issues. But I think in our setting, with Calvinism being the clear minority, with the fact that it's just not part of our cultural assumption, the less educated you are, the more you might tend then to just hold on to the cultural assumption, which is I get to decide my own fate. I think that's a very American way of thinking. And if you don't have that challenged anywhere, you're probably going to just keep that as your main assumption. Yeah, good. That's a good point. All right, maybe one more. Yes, Joshua.
Go back to the point of limited atonement. How would you address the if someone were to say that, how can God judge people for rejecting Christ if He hasn't died for them? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
How would you address that?
Yeah. So the question: how would I address the objection to limited atonement that says, "How can God judge people for rejecting Christ if He didn't die for them?" And here I would say it's a very nuanced issue, because I do want to maintain Christ died to secure a good faith offer of the gospel to anyone who will believe. So that's how the gospel is to be preached. It is absolutely promised by God that if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. And so there's a certain connection between faith and salvation that we are commanded to proclaim. And it's in rejecting then that offer that one who rejects it is justly condemned for that rejection. When you get into what about God's hidden decree that's behind all that, that's really a problem that you face in any sphere of life with regard to divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And that's part of the mystery, I think, of the way God works. But God is sovereign over all things, and yet we're still responsible for the decisions that we make. And so you're going to run into that wherever you apply it, I think. All right, maybe one more. Amanda?
Reformed theology or Calvinistic theology would be saying that if God didn't choose you, it's literally impossible for you to make decisions.
Well, in the same sense, yeah, let me repeat the question for the recording. I was going to say tape, but it's not a tape anymore, is it? So according to Reformed theology, if you are among the what we call the reprobate, those not chosen, you cannot be saved. So how can you be held responsible? It's similar, though, to this issue. God holds us responsible to fulfill the law, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are responsible to do that. We are blameworthy if we don't. None of us can do it. It is utterly impossible, given our descent from Adam, that we will do it. So we can be responsible for things that we cannot actually do, given our moral inability to do so. And I think the same is true in this issue. We can be held responsible for our moral inability to believe in Christ, because God doesn't owe us the grace that would draw us. That's the very definition of grace, right? It's undeserved. God doesn't owe it. It's no obligation whatsoever. So the fact that God doesn't owe us anything is, I think, what puts that into perspective, that God could have justly condemned all of us, and He would have had no stain upon His character whatsoever. So the fact that He chose to save some is really the miracle, and that which is worth magnifying. And it's not just some in a tiny sense. I mean, it's a vast multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And this is how the Reformed faith has long celebrated it, as a great miracle of God's grace. All right, well, like I said, if you're still processing these things, that's fine, that's okay. These things take a while to process in our setting. And there's a lot of questions that are probably still out there. So if you want to talk further, you can. I maybe can recommend some reading as well if you want to study this more. Next week, as I said, we'll be looking at early Baptist theology from the 16th century. You're dismissed.